The words of that beautiful hymn we have just sung are very poignant and very powerful. There is so much meaning there, so much truth contained in the words of that hymn, the church's one foundation. And that great foundational truth is that Jesus Christ is the one foundation of the church. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. How important is the church? The church is not just important. That really does not sufficiently describe her. The church is indispensable. There is no possibility of any one of us being saved without the church, because salvation in Christ is equivalent to salvation in the church which Jesus Christ built. We'll see that tonight if we don't already see it. We'll be reminded of it if we already know that. And it is always an exciting opportunity to talk about the church Jesus built. Exciting and challenging. Challenging because we live in a world, as this hymn has depicted, as we have just sung, where the doctrine of the church has been torn asunder by creeds, by man-made doctrines. And yet it is vitally important, absolutely crucial, that we understand what the Bible teaches about the church. There is a world of confusion tonight about the church and the concept of the church and the importance of the church. There is the contention that many make, give me Christ, but not the church. Give me the man, but not the plan. In other words, I want to exalt Jesus Christ, but I am not concerned about a plan such as the one that is depicted on this biblical chart that has been hanging here. I'm concerned about the Christ, someone says, but not the church. You can either take it or leave it. You may choose the church of your choice, whatever you're comfortable in. All of these contentions are very prevalent in the world in which we find ourselves tonight. And I do not doubt for a moment that many sincere people have become confused by the multiplicity of doctrines that exist concerning the church and so many other biblical topics. But as Tim pointed out, at the outset of our meeting here tonight, it is our determination to simply see what the Word of God says, rightly divide that Word, and apply it to our lives. And there is no more important area in which to do that than the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so I want us to talk about tonight the church that Jesus built. And I want us to see some P's that will hopefully help us to retain what we study from the Word of God tonight about the church. First of all, that the church was planned by God. Why is that important for us to understand that? It's important for us to understand that the church was planned because there is a prevalent doctrine in the religious world tonight that I'm fairly confident that many who are a part of religious groups that espouse this doctrine may not even be fully aware that the group with which they are associated does espouse this doctrine. What is it? It is called premillennialism. And there are various forms of it, but the most popular form is called dispensational premillennialism. And associated with this doctrine is the idea of a rapture, the idea of a thousand-year reign of Christ upon the earth. And all of that is very prevalent. You scan the television dial and you see preachers on television, and you won't watch very long before you will hear some aspect of this premillennial doctrine that is taught. But all I need to do is to show that the church was planned by God, and I have completely annihilated that false doctrine. There are many ways to do it, and some of our other P words will do it as well. But if I can show the church was planned, that defeats it. Why is that? Because here is the premise of that doctrine. The premise of premillennialism is that Jesus Christ came to this earth to establish an earthly kingdom, a literal kingdom, and to reign on the literal throne of David. And yet, when he came, the Jews rejected him and crucified him. And by so doing, they thwarted his plan to establish that kingdom. Think about that for a moment. Deity could not accomplish what deity supposedly was determined to do, and that is establish an earthly kingdom. And yet, that's what the premise of that doctrine that is so prevalent in our world today says. And since he had not anticipated his rejection by the Jews, when they rejected him and crucified him, what did he do? According to that theory, he established the church as plan B, as an afterthought, as a parenthesis. And you and I are living in that parenthesis right now, according to that doctrine. And when that parenthetical period ends, the Lord is going to come back a second time, and this time, he is going to establish a literal earthly throne in Jerusalem and reign for a literal 1,000 years. Question, if he failed the first time, who is to assure us that he will not fail the second time? But he did not fail the first time. He never intended to establish an earthly kingdom. He never intended to reign on this earth for a literal 1,000 years, despite the popularity of that premillennial doctrine. Revelation 20 and verse 6 is one verse upon which the premillennial theory hangs its hat, and there's not one single tenet of their doctrine that can be shown to be existing in that verse. The 1,000-year reign in Revelation 20 and verse 6 is clearly a figurative expression and not a literal 1,000 years. Jesus cannot, according to this book, the New Testament, ever set foot on this earth again without violating what his own word says, because he cannot be a priest on earth. And he is a priest now and king now. Therefore, he is king and priest where? In heaven, at the right hand of God. He will never set foot on this earth again. He will come in the clouds, and the faithful will meet him in the air, and so in that way they shall ever be with the Lord, taken not in a rapture, but in the general resurrection of the dead. The righteous will be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus in this way we shall ever be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 13, and ending with these words in verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. It's vitally important that we lay aside the prejudices and the preconceived ideas and the very popular teaching in the religious world and see that the Bible does not teach that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to establish an earthly kingdom. Nor does it teach that the church, the precious church of our Lord, was plan B. But it was the only plan he ever had. And it goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. After Adam and Eve had succumbed to the temptation of Satan, what did the Lord say to the serpent, to Satan? I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. It shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. What is that a reference to? That is the first vague reference, as we often say, to the crucifixion of Christ, by which he would bruise the head, deal a fatal head wound to Satan, while the crucifixion itself would be a minor blow to the heel to the Christ, because Christ would gain the ultimate victory over Satan through the crucifixion. But think about it. Premillennialism says the crucifixion couldn't have been anticipated because it took Jesus by surprise when he was rejected. And yet God spoke of the crucifixion in Genesis 3:15. And then when you come all the way down through the Old Testament, you see further that the church was not only planned, as we see from Genesis 3:15, but that it was prophesied, was it not? What about Daniel chapter 2? Oh, and there are many we could look at. But Daniel chapter 2, beginning at verse 31, Daniel interprets the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And he tells him about this image that he saw and the various parts of the image. And then he interprets the dream. And he tells him that as the toes of the feet, verse 42, of this image that Nebuchadnezzar saw, and as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. What kingdom? The Roman Empire. Clearly he's talking about the Roman Empire. He began with Nebuchadnezzar's own Babylonian Empire. Then he moved to the Medes and Persians, their empire that conquered Babylon. Then Daniel's interpretation brought us on down to the Grecian Empire, Alexander the Great, who conquered the known world. And then ultimately, the Roman Empire is under consideration. No Bible student worth his salt could possibly deny it. And then in verse 44, considering the Roman Empire, Daniel says, "And in the days of these kings," the Roman kings, "the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." What is that kingdom about which Daniel prophesied? It is the kingdom of God, which is equivalent to the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Not a denomination called the Church of Christ, but the pre-denominational church belonging to Christ. Not a denominational concept at all. The New Testament knows nothing of a denominational concept of religion in terms of approving it. And we'll see that as we go further. But think with me too about the fact that he says, in the days of these kings, clearly the Roman kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. It shall break in pieces all other kingdoms. It's a spiritual kingdom, in other words. And it will last forever. Is that kingdom the church? Well, the premillennialists say, well, no, the church and the kingdom are not the same. Are they the same? Well, we'll jump ahead a little bit to Matthew 16, 18, and 19, which is another one of our P points a little bit later. But let's go there now to establish the equivalence of the kingdom and the church. In Matthew 16, 18, and 19, Jesus said, after Peter had made the confession that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, Jesus responded by saying what? He said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, but my Father who is in heaven." That's verse 17. Then in verse 18 he said, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Incidentally, Peter is not the rock upon which Jesus built his church. He could not be. Why not? Because Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, but my Father in heaven. And I say to you, you are Peter." That word Peter is from a word in the original that means a stone. A stone. And we would expect it to be in the masculine gender, wouldn't we? Since he's a man. And it is. But then he says, "And upon this rock..." And some say, well, that's Peter again. No, can't be. Why? Because the word rock is a totally different word, meaning a large bedrock, a great foundational stone. What is that great foundational stone to which Jesus referred? The confession, the truth that Peter had just confessed. The truth you've just confessed, that I'm the Christ, that is the bedrock upon which I'm going to build my church. And incidentally, in the original, the word for rock there is feminine. It's feminine. Peter is masculine. The two don't match in any way, shape, form, or fashion. There's no way Jesus was talking about Peter as the rock upon which he would build the church. He was talking about himself. And go back with me to 1 Corinthians 3:11, with which we began. "For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Peter?" No, which is Jesus Christ. But now, to our point about the synonymous use of kingdom and church in this text. "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, and I will give to you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Upon this rock I'll build my church, and I'll give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Is that not saying the church and the kingdom of heaven are one and the same? Why, of course it is. I may have used this illustration when I was here 10 years ago. Probably did. I'll use it again. It's been 10 years. I'm sure you remember every word of it, don't you? If I said to Tim, Tim's a super nice guy, and he's a former mechanic. I didn't realize that. If I said, Tim, I haven't had my oil changed. It's way overdue, and I am so busy. Would you mind taking my car and changing the oil for me, or have it changed for me? And Tim, being the nice guy he is, he'd say, I have no problem with that at all, Jim. I'd be glad to. I said, well, I appreciate you taking my car to do that, and here are the keys to my automobile. And he looks at me funny. He said, well, I'm confused, Jim. You said you were going to give me the keys to, you want me to take your car to change the oil, but now you're trying to give me the keys to your automobile. Which is it? And I'd say, neither one. I don't want you driving my car if you don't know that an automobile and a car are the same thing. I'll just take it and change the oil myself. Obviously, he knows that a car and an automobile are one and the same. Do we also not know that when Jesus used the synonymous expressions church and kingdom, he was talking about one institution? He was talking about the church, which is the kingdom. The church is not here now with the kingdom to come later. The kingdom is here now, and the church is here now because they are one and the same. It's the same institution, simply different terminology for each one. And it was prophesied. So every prophecy about the kingdom, is my point, is a prophecy about the what? The church. The church. And so Daniel's prophecy is clear. And then so many other. Why is Isaiah called the messianic prophet? Because he prophesied so much about the Messiah and the suffering that the Messiah would undergo. Again, if premillennialism is true, Jesus didn't even anticipate the suffering. He was surprised by the suffering. Well, are you surprised to know that when Jesus walked the earth, he himself talked about the suffering that he was going to endure? How could he have been surprised by it when he talked about it on more than one occasion and said it was coming? And on one occasion, the scripture says he set his face to go to Jerusalem. What a poignant statement that is. You know what he was saying? I know what's going to happen to me in Jerusalem. And yet the scripture says he set his face to go there. Why? For you and for me, knowing what was coming. Do you think he knew anything about what scourging was under the Roman rule? Do you think he knew anything about the fact that many didn't even live through it and died as a result of the scourging? Let alone everything you have no doubt heard about the crucifixion process, everything leading up to it and what was involved in it. You realize that Jesus not only endured all the reality of that, but that he had to live with the anticipation of it. He had the pain of anticipation as well as the pain of the realization of the price he paid for your sins and for mine. The church was planned and prophesied. And as we just saw from Matthew 16:18, it was promised, wasn't it? Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. What was he saying when he said the gates of Hades will not prevail against it? He was saying, I am going into the Hadean realm. In other words, my spirit is going to leave my body when I breathe my last. And when I utter the words, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit is going into the Hadean realm. But where specifically in the Hadean realm? Hades is the general realm of the departed spirits. His spirit went into paradise, didn't it? To the thief on the cross, he said, today you shall be with me in paradise. His spirit went into the Hadean realm, into paradise, but it did not stay there just as he predicted it would not, because he had to come forth from the Hadean realm in order to fulfill his promise to build his church, to establish his kingdom. He promised to do that. And he prepared to do it as he walked and lived and taught among men. John the Baptizer was a preparer, wasn't he, of the kingdom. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is thousands of years away." Is that what you read? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is what? At hand. At hand. Matthew 3, 1 and 2. John said the kingdom is at hand. It's about to come into existence. Jesus in Matthew 4, 17 is recorded as having said the same thing. From that time on, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The church is at hand. The church is about to come into existence. You remember in Mark 9, verse 1? He said, "There are some of you standing here who will not taste of death until you have seen the kingdom of God come," or present, as the New King James says, "with power." Now think about it. Premillennialism, the popular doctrine throughout the religious world today, says the kingdom is yet to come. Jesus said, "Some of you standing here with me will not die until you have seen the kingdom come." One of two things is true. Either the kingdom has come, or there are people walking this earth who would make Methuselah look like a baby. And he lived 969 years. The kingdom has come, hasn't it? Jesus said it would, before some who were standing with him had died. And so he and John the Baptist prepared it. And then it was presented with power on the first Pentecost day following his resurrection and ascension back to the Father. Just as he promised his apostles when he left them, he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Behold, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." But not only that, he promised them that before he comes again, and he has yet to come again, he said, "I'm going to send a comforter." And that comforter is going to be the Holy Spirit, who will guide you into what? All truth. All truth. Has he done that? Yes. Do we have it here? Yes. Do we still need the miraculous guidance of the Holy Spirit? No. Because it's all right here, just as Jesus promised it would be to those apostles and others who on that first Pentecost following his resurrection and ascension spoke with what? Tongues, meaning what? Languages that they had never learned. And used those languages to preach to people, Jews from every nation under heaven. And it was in fulfillment of what Jesus said he would do. In Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, the apostles had come to him still with somewhat of a misapprehension about the nature of the kingdom themselves. Really, ironically, at that time, they were still thinking in terms of earthly kingdom. And Jesus would obviously later correct that misapprehension. But in Acts 1, 6 through 8, look at what they said. "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" You see, the Jews were looking, they were looking for the most part for a Savior to save them from Roman oppression. And they had a misapprehension, many of them did, about the Messiah. And some of the apostles were in a learning process. They hadn't been guided completely into all truth in terms of not having some misapprehension. And Jesus didn't take time to correct their misapprehension here. But he knew it would be when the Holy Spirit came to them to reveal all truth to them. He just said, "It's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." But here's what's going to happen. He says, "But you shall receive," listen to it, "but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now, what did he say? You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now look at Acts 2, verse 1 beginning. "Now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all," the apostles, "all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance." That's the fulfillment of the promise of Jesus. When the Holy Spirit comes, the power will come, and you will preach in my name by my authority. Incidentally, to show that tongues were languages and not some incomprehensible type of utterance, they began to speak with other tongues, verse 4. Then verse 6, and when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Language, tongue, used interchangeably. Down at verse 8, language again. Down at verse 11, tongues again. You have tongues and languages used interchangeably, showing that tongues were languages known to those individuals to whom the apostles preached, not the so-called tongue speaking that many claim continues today. And so, the church was presented with power in Acts chapter 2. And some 3,000 souls responded to the gospel. What did they hear? They heard the gospel, they believed, they repented, they confessed, and they were baptized. The first time the gospel was preached. Remember back in Matthew 16, 19, Jesus said, "And I will give to you the keys to the kingdom of heaven." What were those keys? Literal, physical keys? No, they were the terms of admission to open the door to some 3,000 souls, to let them into the church, the kingdom. The only way one could enter was by following what the apostles preached on that day, and the only way one can enter today is by following what the New Testament continues to teach, which is just what they taught on that day. But there's something else that's of vital importance to us, and that is that when this church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when it came into existence, the church that was planned and prophesied and promised and presented on Pentecost, it came with a pattern. It came with a pattern. And that is so vitally important for everyone to understand. You know, when we go back to the establishment of the tabernacle in the Old Testament, you remember when Moses was given the instructions for the building of the tabernacle. Exodus 25:40 says, "See that you make it according to the pattern that was shown to you in the mount." When he went out on Mount Sinai, God showed him a pattern to follow explicitly in every minute detail to build the tabernacle. And if you read those chapters in Exodus, you will be struck by the specificity of those instructions. I mean, it is striking. And why did God put all those details in there, do you think? Because the tabernacle is a type of what? The church. It points to the institution that God had in His mind even before that tabernacle was ever built. Because God knew. Remember Genesis 3:15? "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. It shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise its heel." He knew the church was coming. And He prepared people for the church under that former dispensation with the tabernacle and the law of Moses that could not take away sin, to make man hunger, hopefully, for a Savior and ready to receive a Savior who could take away their sins. And so the tabernacle came with a pattern. And then we come to the temple. And you remember that David was not allowed to build the temple because he had been a man of war who had shed blood. And so God, through the Holy Spirit, gave David the pattern, but David in turn gave it to Solomon, his son, to build the temple. Now listen to 1 Chronicles 28, verse 11, beginning. "Then David gave his son Solomon the plans for the vestibule, its houses, its treasuries, its upper chambers, its inner chambers, and the place of the mercy seat." Whose plans were they? Verse 12. "And the plans for all that he had by the Spirit." Capital S. The plans he had by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had revealed them. "Of the courts of the house of the Lord, of all the chambers all around, of the treasuries of the house of God, and of the treasuries of dedicated things." Same kind of specificity as with the tabernacle, isn't it? Now also for the division to the priests and the Levites, for all the work of the service of the house of the Lord, and for all the articles of service in the house of the Lord. He gave gold by weight for things of gold for all articles used in every kind of service. Also silver for all articles of silver by weight for all articles used in every kind of service. The weight for the lampstands of gold and their lamps of gold by weight for each lampstand and its lamps, for the lampstands of silver by weight for the lampstand and its lamps according to the use of each lampstand. And by weight he gave gold for the tables of the showbread for each table and silver for the tables of silver. Also pure gold for the forks, the basins. I could read on. And then when I come to verse 19, all this said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the works of these plans. Works meaning details of these plans. What you see with the temple is the same thing we saw with the tabernacle. Specificity. Minute detail. Because this was God's dwelling place. And God had a specific pattern for the tabernacle where he would meet with his people, as it were, where his presence, though he's omnipresent, we understand, but the designated place of meeting there was the tabernacle. Same thing with the temple. And both these institutions were mere types and shadows of what? The church that he had in mind all along. But you know what people basically contend today? They say, well, today it doesn't really matter. As long as we're sincere in how we worship and how we organize and what our concept is of the church, if I'm happy, God's happy. Does it make any common sense, let alone biblical sense, that God would have the kind of specificity he would have for a tabernacle and for a temple that pointed to the church that he had in mind all along that would be purchased with the blood of his only begotten Son, and then suddenly when he got to the establishment of that institution, he would just suddenly say, forget the pattern. I don't care what you do as long as you're sincere about it. Who could reason that way, logically? Therefore, given what I have seen about the tabernacle and given what I've seen about the temple, I should be expecting to see a pattern for the church. I should expect to see it, and if I didn't find it, I should be confused, bewildered. But I do see a pattern. John 4:24 summarizes it. When Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit. There's your sincerity. But he added, and truth. Worship in spirit and truth. What is worship in truth? In John 17:17, Jesus prayed for his apostles, sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. Worship in truth, therefore, is worship according to what? The Word. I must worship according to the Word. And the specific pattern for the work and worship and every aspect of the Lord's church that I read about in the New Testament is set forth for me. And I can see that they met upon the first day of every week. They partook of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. They prayed. They sang praises to God. They gave of their means as they had been prospered, and there was the public reading and teaching of the Word of God. Those five acts are the only authorized acts you'll ever find in the New Testament. And when I read in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, I must understand the seriousness of doing all in His name. And what does it mean to do all in His name? Just to say the name of Jesus when I do it? No. It's like the old expression, stop in the name of the law. You remember that? Stop in the name of the law. That goes back a ways, doesn't it? But what was that officer saying if he said, stop in the name of the law? Stop by the authority invested in me as an officer of the law. When Paul wrote, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord, he was saying, whatever you do in word or deed, make sure you have authority for it from the Lord through His New Testament, through His last will and Testament. And so in Acts 2:42, I read that they continued, these early Christians, steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayers. The apostles' doctrine would include singing, because the apostles taught that. Fellowship is a term that can be used in the sense of giving and is often used to mean giving. It may mean it there, but it's clearly taught in 1 Corinthians 16:1-2 and other passages. The freewill offering upon the first day of the week by Christians. That's why you'll never see a collection taken up in a tent meeting like this. Never. Why? Because it's not authorized in the pattern for the New Testament church. Christians give of their means on the first day of the week in order to fund events like this. Our television program, Good News Today, has never nor will it ever ask a single viewer to contribute a single penny to further that work. Why? Because the church is responsible for preaching the gospel. People who receive the gospel aren't responsible for paying for it. And that's the authority of the New Testament. And that's why we must do all in the name of the Lord. The church was planned and prophesied, promised and prepared, presented on Pentecost with a pattern, and it is finally precious beyond description because it was purchased with the blood of the only begotten Son of God. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Knowing, writing to Christians, that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. That says before that tabernacle was established, before the temple was ever established, God knew Christ was going to come and He was going to establish His church. That's what God had in mind all along. And how do we become a part of it? Peter says in verse 22, beginning, since you have purified, talking about those who had done it, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, backed up by Scripture right here, obeying the truth through the Spirit. How does one obey the truth through the Spirit today? You don't need the miraculous operation of the Holy Spirit. This is where you obey the truth through the Spirit. When you obey this, you have obeyed the truth through the Spirit, because who gave you this? The Spirit. The Holy Spirit revealed God's complete will to mankind. And so obedience to the truth through the Spirit is simply obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when one does that, he doesn't join anything. That's an impossibility. The Lord adds, just as He did on that first Pentecost. He added to the church daily those who were what? Being saved. By what? By obedience to the truth. And then it was through the Spirit who was inspiring the apostles to say what they said. But He's done that, and here it is. So we don't need apostles now. We have them in the church now through their word, don't we? And that same word says the same thing tonight that they preached on that Pentecost day long ago. Thanks be to God for that consistency and that continuity and the confidence that we can have in it. Believe with all of your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Repent of your sins, confess Him to be the Christ. Be buried with Him in baptism for the forgiveness of sins, where His blood is reached, and the Lord Himself will add you to His church. Not a denomination among other denominations, but as we've said before in this meeting, the pre-denominational body of believers. And I know that's a difficult concept for many to grasp, not because they're not intelligent, but because of the long-standing religious division that has existed in our world, that has become so commonplace and so accepted that people believe surely it must be endorsed in the Bible. And yet, if we'll examine it honestly and carefully, we can see that no, the Lord did not have in mind a denomination above other denominations when he built his church. He built his pre-denominational church, non-denominational church, and no denomination was in view. And if you had asked any one of those 3,000 precious souls who were baptized into Christ on that Pentecost long ago, when they were raised out of the waters of baptism and you met one of them and you said, "Well, what denomination are you a part of?" They would have said, "What? What are you talking about? Never heard of that. I'm just a member of the Lord's church." The church I read about now in the New Testament that they heard about then. And now that word that was in earthen vessels is in its complete and written form. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Listen to a few passages in Ephesians about this church before we close. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. "And he," God, "gave him," Christ, "to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." In Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 16, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one," both Jew and Gentile, "one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having" what? "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity," nailed it to the cross, "having abolished in his flesh the enmity." What is the enmity? The law of commandments contained in ordinances, that old law, which was contrary to us, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. "And that he might reconcile them both to God," listen to it, "in one body." He gave him to be head over the church, which is his body. He's reconciled all men in one body. Ephesians 4:4, "There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism." But the first thing he talks about is there is one body. One body. We're still talking about the church, which is his body, the kingdom, same institution. And then we come to Ephesians 5:23, and Paul writes, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the Savior of the church, which is his body." The Savior, he's the Savior of what? He's the head of the church. As Christ is the head, the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body, the verse reads. He's the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Is the church the body? Is the body the church? Yes, and he's the Savior of it. Therefore, I must be in his body to have him as my head and to have him as my Savior. In Ephesians chapter 3, go back with me to two other passages. At verse 10, well, let's go back to verse 8. "To me," Paul writes, "who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all people see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ Jesus." What is it, Paul? "To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church." Not the tabernacle, not the temple. They were types and shadows. But by the church. The manifold wisdom of God is to be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let me ask you this. What is your purpose here on earth? I hope you believe your purpose on earth is to glorify God, because that's the correct answer. That's the answer that the Bible gives us. You remember in Jesus' prayer to the Father just before his betrayal and crucifixion? He prayed in the first five verses of John 17 for himself. And as a part of that prayer, he said, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do." If we're to emulate the Christ in our lives, and we are, our purpose would be to glorify God in Christ. But listen to what Ephesians 3:21 says. "To him be glory in the church." by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. You know what that verse says? You can't fulfill your mission on this earth to glorify God outside the church. And yet it must be the church about which we read in the New Testament. And the only way we can ever be a part of ridding the religious world of the tragic division that characterizes it tonight is by making the individual determination to be a part of the New Testament church and to spend our lives influencing others. To come away from the creeds and the doctrines of men and to strike hands across the precious Word of God and to unite on it, nothing more, nothing less. Tonight, if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation as we've outlined it, if you need to come home to your first love as a wayward child of God and come home to the blood-bought institution that you once loved and cherished and were faithful to, but you know you haven't been tonight, thanks be to God you have an opportunity to come home. As we stand to sing a song to encourage you, our fervent prayer is that you'll come. Will you come?